Hey, it's good to be back. I've been gone the last two Sundays. We went on a vacation, and my kids played in the Junior Olympics for water polo last weekend, and so we've been in and out, and it's been really fun. And it was really exciting for me because one of the dreams that I've had for us is to develop teaching teams, not only here for on Sunday mornings, but inside our youth ministry and our children's ministry. But it's my dream that we would have multiple people who are equipped and ready and able to use their giftings. I don't think that the church should just have one person who can teach God's word. I think it should be filled with people who can rightfully proclaim that the doctrines and through the word of God. And we want to keep developing that. So I'm really thankful for Jim and for James who came in and for Ron who planned the series through the book of Job. It's been an exciting summer because I like to see the team really getting more and more involved. And so that's something I hope to keep doing. In fact, I'll be speaking at the men's retreat that Ron was just inviting the men to, that he was just announcing. And when I'm away there at the men's retreat, we will have Pastor Charles come back. And so we got some excited folks. So Charles, we're ready for you. So Charles will be here the week before and the week that I'm gone at the men's retreat. So that's coming up later in September. And so I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the development of just kind of having more teachers and the ability to present the word of God in that way. We're in a series through the book of Psalms, because there's a whole bunch of Psalms. But what we're doing is we're just kind of picking some Psalms and teaching through them at the end of summer here. I think it's a really good way with so many families traveling that you can kind of pop in and you get the message. Each Psalm kind of really stands on its own. So Jim has started on repentance last week and that idea of turning back to the Lord. And it was that idea of repentance and confession is something that I have been, as a pastor, dreaming about for our church, that we would become a place that it becomes safe, very safe, to be able to share your sins. That repentance is not something that new believers do, but repentance is something that the older believers do. Because here's the reality. The longer you walk with Jesus and understand the depth of his holiness, the more you will understand the weight of your own sin and the desperate need for the grace over you. Something happens backwards in the church where repentance is often done best by the people who are newest to Christ and is done the worst by the people who have walked the longest with Christ. And church, I want to tell you that is a tool of the enemy, not a tool of Jesus. So as we begin this message this morning, I want to just lead with that idea of confession, that idea of repentance, kind of tagging into last week, because for us, if we're willing to say, hey, you know what, I miss it on this, we can get more from the message than if you want to sit in your chair and be like, well, I'm pretty good Christian, so I don't know what you're talking about. If you're willing to engage this on a heart level, not to look at the world out there or them or what about those guys, but to say, how am I doing on this topic? And I think if we're willing to do that, we can really tackle some really powerful things. And because as we're going through this message, we're going to be going through Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to give you guys an overview of just some things you need to know about it. But as we go through it, there's going to be kind of two lenses I want us to kind of view this psalm through. The first one is this is like nerdy scholarly portion. This is a very prophetic, messianic psalm that is declaring the fact that King Jesus is going to come. And so this is a psalm that we can look at and go, whoa, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus came. All these things are prophesied are going to happen. All of them happen through, and you'll be able to see it as we read the psalm, as we talk about it this morning. You'll be able to go, whoa, that's really crazy. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus came, and then Jesus fulfilled this. And not only did Jesus fulfill it, but the world did what the psalm says the world was going to do. The rulers did what the psalm said was going to happen. And so it is a messianic psalm. It is a proclamation of the kingship of Jesus. That's part one. And that one's easy because it's just, are you willing to work your mind? And you guys are all willing to do that. But the second one is the harder one. The second lens is this, is am I willing to ask the question of who is the king of my life? Is Jesus my king? It's the important question here. It's one thing to say Jesus is king. It's another to make him the Lord of your life. And this is where, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves and begin to kind of tackle through and ask, well, what are some of the areas that maybe I try to be king of this world? What are some areas that I think my ideas are always have to be right? What are some areas where I think I need to have control, where I need to have the right idea, where I'm on the throne? And what are the areas where am I living as the world truly is, and that Jesus himself is truly the king? Now, as we work our way through this, there's this reality that within Christianity, there is this kingdom of God versus the kingdom of self. And within this, we are actually hard programmed, whether we recognize it or not, towards this kingdom of self. And you're like, well, why would you say that, Trevor? Well, here's the thing. You guys would all know this if you've ever worked retail, but you know that who's king? With my hyperpixelated, who's king? The customer is king. And the reality is that as we walk through life, we get to be customers all day long. And like a spoiled child who has access to every single toy in the world, and you want to give them the toy, and it's fun to give them the toy, and it's a blessing, but with the more they have, the more spoiled they are, and the more it can rot their soul. And there's a reality for us living in one of the wealthiest countries and one of the wealthiest times where we have an abundance of things, where you get to be the customers. My kids had a really fun day. They're back there. They don't know about this. But they went to the movies with their youth group. They still get to attend the youth group at Catalyst, and they come here. It's awesome. Their double youth group is beautiful. They went to the movies with their youth group yesterday. They went in. They sit down. Somebody scoops a giant thing of popcorn into a bowl for them. They sit in this luxury throne seat, and a movie is played at the perfect temperature, at the perfect volume, at the perfect lighting for them as they sit in their thrones. Then, the moment they're done, their parents swiftly arrive, pick them up, and we had a birthday dinner, and we drive them off to a restaurant where they sit down and they look at a list of things and they order, and a person brings them their food. We live like kings. And what can happen to us that we don't recognize is that we start to put ourselves back on the throne. And it's about my comfort. It's about my security. It's about my rule, my reign. And there's going to be this question of what's on the throne of your life. That chair's supposed to be a throne. I know it's a weak throne. I've been on vacation, so I wasn't about to go get a throne. But what's on the throne of your life? And if you're willing to kind of wrestle with that this morning, I think there's a lot more to gain from this. I want to read a couple quotes. I've been reading a book by Eugene Peterson, and he has this, it's kind of a long quote, but I didn't realize until I read his book how much angst he has towards American church culture Christianity. But it's heavy. He says this in his book, The Pastor. It says, this is the Americanization of the congregation. It means turning each congregation into a market for religious consumers on ecclesiastical business run along the lines of advertising techniques, organizing flowcharts, and energized by impressive motivational rhetoric. But this was worse. This programmatic vocational embrace of the American technology and consumerism, which promised to rescue congregations from ineffective obscurity, violated everything spiritual, theological, and experiential that had formed my identity as a follower of Jesus and as a pastor. It struck me far worse than the earlier rhetoric and the crusader illusions of the church. It was a blasphemous declaration of the way of life to which the church had ordained me something on the order of a vocation of abomination, of desolation. Another area, he said it more succinctly this way, said American culture is probably the least Christian culture that we've ever had because it is so materialistic and it is so full of lies. The problem is that people have been treated as consumers for so long, they don't know any other way to live. And if you have been treated as a consumer for so long that you don't know any other way to live, and a consumer is king, the problem, the weight of what we have is when we read scriptures, when we go back to God, and suddenly he's king and we're not, we have a problem. And this is why the world is rebelling against God in so many ways. We don't want God to define anything. We don't want God to define marriage. We don't want God to define love. We don't want God to describe what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. We want the ability to do that on our own. And there is a reality and a weight to come back and say, no, he is king. There is this it's so much easier. It is so much easier to look out at others to see this pattern than it is to look within me. And that's the heavy weight that I want to ask of us before we jump into this psalm. So to get a quick overview of just a little bit about Psalm 2. It's a very interesting psalm. First of all, it's a messianic psalm. The whole thing is about Jesus. It's about Jesus coming. It's about how the world is going to respond to Jesus. As I mentioned, as you read it and you think through, whoa, this is 1,000 years before he came, you're going to be, I think it's very encouraging. This psalm makes you go, man, it declared that Jesus would come and then he did. And so this is a messianic or like a coronation. It's like the declaration of the king. The kingdom is coming to reign. The second part that I want you to know about this is it is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So much of this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. We're going to look at a lot of them. I'm going to try my best to not go too long, especially because it's hot. But this psalm is, so much of it is quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted repeatedly by many of the gospel writers. And so to talk about a few of those, this is a weird way to describe this, but God actually quotes Psalm 2 during Jesus' baptism. And so there's going to be a part where we're going to read where it's essentially Jesus is going to say, or the psalm is going to say that this is my son. And this is the exact verbiage that comes when Jesus is baptized, and when he comes up out of the water and the voice comes from heaven saying, this is my son with whom I am pleased. Each of the gospel writers that talk about Jesus' baptism quote this Psalm 2, or God quotes Psalm 2. So what's written in Psalm 2 is what is said about Jesus from the heavens when he comes out of his baptism waters. It's also, this is something I learned as I studied Psalm 2 this week, or these last several weeks, that Psalm 2 is actually the parable of the 10 minas from Luke 19. It's similar to the parable of the talents. You'll recognize it if you've been around the church a lot. It's actually an illustration. It's a story that Jesus tells, and as you follow the story, it actually just parallels Psalm 2. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to study Psalm 2, and I'm actually going to unpack the 10 minas story that Jesus tells, because they both parallel each other. Jesus clearly knew Psalm 2 and was telling Psalm 2 almost in a story version. And the last part is Psalm 2 is quoted in by Peter and John in their worship in Acts 4. This is where they've been put on trial, and they're giving an account for why they're speaking the name of Jesus. They're told not to speak the name of Jesus. And then they have this declaration where they say, man, Lord, you said that the nations would conspire against Jesus, and they did. You said he would come, and he did. And so we'll read Acts 4 at the end. And so it's going to be exciting to kind of unpack this psalm together this morning. So if you haven't already, if you'd open to Psalm 2, I would love it if you'd open in your own Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, you can open it in one of the pew Bibles, reach across and get it. You can even make notes in there. This is kind of a confession and a flex. I don't know what the right word is. But this is my Bible that I bought, I don't know when, but my wife actually bought it from me, it's Costco. I think when I was starting to be a youth pastor, and I have so many notes in it, and so many highlights, and there are things that I will see in my Bible that I'll be like, oh, I remember when Scott preached on this, and I circled it, and I underlined it, and I wrote a little note in the column. I remember mornings of quiet times that I would be forgotten about, and so I want to ask you guys to have a Bible that you study, and to bring it here. And if you were like, oh, but I do my phone. Great, then get your phone out. I don't care. Like, well, what if I get whatever? I much prefer that, because I want you to take notes. I want you to highlight it. I would love that one day you read Psalm 2 and you think back to this morning and go, oh, I remember when we talked about this on that hot August 2nd morning. Maybe you won't remember all that. But bring a Bible if you have one. If you don't have one today, it's okay. Grab one from the pew. You can get out your phone, whatever you want to do. But I'm not putting the verses on the screen. Okay. The line is in the sand. All right, we're going to read all of Psalm 2 together, and then we'll start unpacking it, and we're going to compare it with Luke 19. It's going to be fun. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king, O Zion, my holy mountain, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, I pray as we look at this text, you would turn our hearts to take refuge in you. Lord, I pray as we look at this text, we would bring our lives back under your kingship. And Lord, I pray as we look at this text that we would be in awe once more of the reality that you sent your son, that you had a plan for this from the beginning. And Lord, that you executed it just the way you wanted it to, and that Jesus reigns triumphantly. Lord, we pray that you would just help us to see it clearly this morning, Lord, that your son reigns. May he reign in our hearts and our lives. May he reign in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Psalm 2. We're going to break it down with it's the rebellion, the response. I'm going to kind of work our way through. But the first is just this. It's the rebellion. It says this, why do nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break the chains and throw the chains and throw off their shackles. So this text starts off with this idea to say the nations consistently rebel against the Lord. There is often a lot of work, a lot of emotion that go into the different politics of our day, the different politics of our time, this hope that our nation or the nation of Israel or these different places, that they would somehow be the ones that finally get it right. And there is a reality, a sad reality, is that that sin nature that is within you, that is within me, is all the way through everything in this world. And we consistently rebel against the Lord. It should grieve our souls, it should make us sad, but it should be a good, cautious warning for us to not place our hope in the things of this world. There is one king who will reign. There is one powerful nation that will be over all, and it is the nation of God. It is the kingdom of God. Right from the start, as you come out of this text, you see, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings set themselves against the Lord? And it's been this way since the beginning of time. Now, that is a general truth. However, as you look at this text, you get specific on it. It's specifically speaking into the situation at hand when Jesus enters the world. We know that there is King Herod who wants to kill all the babies who are born. The moment Jesus comes in, the nations rage. They conspire against him. They try to see to it that Jesus would be destroyed because they don't want to surrender their throne to the Lord. They want that power. We then see the Pharisees rage against the Lord's anointed. They don't want Jesus to become Messiah. They don't want him to be king. They don't want his rule. They don't want his reign. They instead want to maintain their own power. Then we see them turn to Rome and to the powers of Rome. And it's the powers of Rome that then together Jerusalem and Rome, which agree on nothing, suddenly agree on this one thing, any king but this king. And as you look at this story and you see this, this is 1,000 years prior to Jesus showing up. Why do nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings and the rulers of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break the chains and throw off their shackles. The world had conspired against the Lord. The world had conspired against the reign of Jesus. Through power, through force, they would make sure that he could not reign. Now, this is where it kind of gets interesting. We're going to that's interesting too, but Luke chapter 19. This is something that I had never seen before, and I was reading and in one of my Bibles, and I had a note jumping over to Luke chapter 19, and then I started looking at this parable of the 10 minas more carefully, and I started doing research, and I was like, whoa, these two things are vastly connected. The themes, all the themes that come out of Psalm 2 are all the themes that Jesus tells in the parable of the 10 minas. And so Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11, I'm going to just read part of it as we go here, but it says, while they were listening to this, and by the way, I would love for you, if you have a Bible, keep like one finger in Psalm 2 and one finger in Luke 19. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people brought that kingdom of, and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called his 10 servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to become our king. What's going on here? So Psalm 2 starts off, and the nations rage, and they say, we are going to reject the king that God is going to set in power. And then Jesus begins to tell the story. And by the way, a little like if you're looking at Luke 19, the very next story, if you're like, well, maybe this is a connection, the very next story is Jesus entering his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he is declared king, and they wave palm branches, and they say, they're saying, hail the king, right? And so Jesus is going to be hailed king as he enters into Jerusalem. This king theme is like dripping from these passages. Jesus tells this story right before that to say, let me tell you a story about a king who's sent from a distant land, like, you know, from heaven to earth. Let me tell you a story about a king who's sent from a distant land. And when he left his distant land to come down to become king, the people rejected him. It's the same story. And if we look at this carefully, it's the story of the whole Bible, of God wanting to have a kingly and a personal relationship with you, and we rebel against him. I selected the wrong one. This story of rebellion has been taking place since Genesis. It's the story that starts with Psalm 2, and it's the story that is kicking off the beginning of this the story of the parable here in Luke chapter 19. And the reality is, that's the beginning of my story, and it's likely the beginning of your story. That God wanted to have a personal relationship with you, that he loves you, he's pursuing you. He has a way that he wants for you to live. And we often say, no, no, not your way, God. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live it my way. I'm going to be me. I'm going to do it my way. So we have the rebellion in Luke 2 and in Psalm 2. I'm sorry, in Luke 19 and in Psalm 2. And now we're going to have the response that comes from each. So in Psalm 2, 4 through 6, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I'm in verse 4. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. So this response is simply God saying, like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And if we rebel against him and say, no, you're not going to reign over me, what is that to God? Do you cease to be his creation? Do we cease to be the people that he designed? Do we cease to, does he cease to be God? Does he cease to be in charge? No. We can rebel, we can do what we want, and he allows that. But the reality is that he still reigns. His ways will not be thwarted. He will be victorious. So the response then is God saying, I'm sending my king, and he will come from Zion. Jesus is coming, and he is going to reign. However you respond to him. In the same way, if we go back to Luke 19, we have the same kind of response, the same kind of breakdown. So it said, I'll read from 13 forward. It says, so then he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said to them, until I come back. But his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he has given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Here's the reality, both stories. They can rebel, but God's still king. You can say, you're not my king, he's still king. God is going to reign, whether you allow him to reign or not. God is going to reign no matter who is in office. God is going to reign no matter what era and what time we live in. When I'm on my deathbed and breathing my final breaths, God will reign. When I held my children for the first time, God was reigning. He will reign whether we accept it or not. So we have the rebellion, we have the response, and then a judgment comes. In Psalm 2, we see the judgment. It says this. First, I'll read through 6 and kind of move forward with it. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Speaking of Jesus, I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. That's the baptism verse that I mentioned, that when in the Gospels, when they record Jesus' baptism, when he comes out of the water, that's the voice that they hear, God from heaven, when God speaks over, this is my son with whom I'm pleased. Today I become your father. Those are direct quotes from Psalm 2. I have installed my king on the Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. And there is a reality that if we stand opposed to God, this is a heavy, and I don't want to say this cavalierly or crassly, but hell is not filled with sinners, as some might lead you to believe. Heaven is not filled with righteous people, as some would want you to believe. There is a judgment. And that judgment is, do you want to be under God's reign, under his rule? Will you say yes to his ways? And when you have gone against his ways, will you say, Lord, I'm sorry? And you know what he says when you do that? He says, you're forgiven. There is judgment for those who refuse to come under King Jesus. And I want to go even further with this, because the story that Jesus tells is even more intense. He says, bring the servants before me. I'll just share it with you. He says, bring the servants before me and slay them right in front of me. It's intense. And as you read this passage and you have this picture of, okay, you don't want me to be king? Bring them before me and I want them killed right in front of me. And I sat with that this week and thought, man, that is a hard thing to teach. And over the week, I just became more and more convinced. And here's the reality, and I want to give it to you now, because I want you to know how strong God's judgment is, how fierce and righteous he is, how true he is. But I also want you to know this. This slaying them before me, that's exactly what Jesus did as he died on the cross before his Father. The judgment is real. When I won't bring my life under God, when I won't bring my life under Jesus, there is a punishment that is required, and that punishment is death. And Jesus is like, hey, this is how much I love you. I'll go to the cross, and I'll pay that punishment for you. I will allow myself to be slayed. I will allow myself to be cut down on the cross. I will be killed so that you could have eternal life. The only people who won't be in heaven are those who won't say, I want Jesus to be my king. I'll come under his reign, under his rule, under his authority. There will be sinners in heaven. There will be sinners in hell. There will be righteous people who have sinned enough that they will end up in hell because they would not bring their life under Jesus. That's what the scriptures teach. I want you to see it from the story in the parable of the minas. If we jump over, we see this judgment now in 1927. I'm going to skip the middle portion. I'll come back and read it in a moment. But it says, he replied to them. He's talking about those who, they call him a wicked servant. They're still kind of declaring that they don't want him to be their king. He says, he replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's heavy. It's important for us to know that this is a parable. Jesus is telling a story. It's not necessarily really or actually happening. These aren't real people happening. This is Jesus telling a story. But it's also important for us to understand that with this, as we look at the story, as we look at the intensity of this judgment, the judgment is for those who refuse to be under the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And for all those who would receive it, he has already taken on that punishment. He has already been dashed to pieces. He has already been crucified on the cross. So the story goes further. And that is where we get the call to submission in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, it says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. There's this call to say, if you will allow Jesus to be king, if you will bring your life under God's reign, under his rule, then you can serve him. You can take your life and serve his kingdom instead of your own kingdom. Serve the, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. It comes down to this question then of what am I serving with my life? Going back to the idea of asking, are you the king of your life or is Jesus the king of your life? I want to read the parable from Luke now. Kind of let you see the beginning or the middle portion that I haven't read yet. It says, I'll start at 14 and read the rest of the chapters. But his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good and faithful servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it and laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew it. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But for those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. There's this reality that once the judgment occurs, and then we have a choice. We have a choice to then bring our life under him. We have a choice to say, I will follow Jesus. We have a choice to say, everything that I have, Lord, will be yours, and I will serve you. Give me your 10 minas, and I will go get 10 more. But there's the possibility for us to live in a way that we think that everything God gives us is for us. Because it's my comfort. It's my life. It's my money. It's my inheritance. It's my work. It's my paycheck. It's my family. The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. He is king over you, whether you see that, whether you understand it, whether you're willing to accept it, he's king. Everything you have because he gave it to you. And the call in this text is to say, well, now let's bring our life under submission back to him. This is the fifth and final part here, is the blessing. We see the blessing that comes out of Psalm 2. I'll read the whole last chapter, but verse 12 is kind of the real key one here. Is, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will rule and be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Other translations say, blessed are all who trust in him. So the question then is, will you take your life and will you trust it to Jesus? Will you put it under his reign, under his rule, where he's the expert, he's the owner, it's his world? I want to go through some. We have a broader list of takeaways this morning. And my hope is that as we kind of, talk about the two lenses that we see this text from. First, it's just like this awe-inspiring messianic psalm that prophesied Jesus, that prophesied the rejection of Jesus, that prophesied the refusal of it. We saw Jesus using the very same story to show that, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to reign. I'm going to tell you the story right now, and I want you to recognize that I'm that king that's being rejected. And as we kind of work our way through, there's this cerebral, wow, that's pretty crazy. That was all written 1,000 years earlier, and then it happened. I hope for many of you that just kind of makes you fall in love with the Word of God more and makes you realize that there's so many reasons to believe that Jesus is Lord. But there's also that second portion of asking that question of would you identify and turn away from the kingdom of self? The places that you are refusing to let Jesus be Lord. Now, this happens in so many different ways. These are often like root idols in our life. And these are things that often are not bad things. Sometimes they might be a bad thing, but often they're not bad things. But they're just things that start to take the place of hope in our life. They become kings. We place them on the throne. For some, it's like marriage, relationship, or families. It is, I have a picture of my family here. This is in Maui. This is not this year. But I have a picture of my family, and for some, and I love my family. My family is a good thing. It is a beautiful blessing from the Lord, and I mean that with all my heart. But my family will not nourish my soul. No matter how much I try to pour into this, this is a gift from the Lord, but this is not the king. This is going to sound crazy when I talk about this, but there are many of us that we... Our whole life is about our son or daughter becoming the best baseball or softball player that they could be. And it's when there's all this weight on this, and the kids feel it, and you can feel it in the stands. Like, well, what is happening? And there's this like, well, if they become good, and then maybe they'll go to college, and then maybe we matter. And it's like the whole weight of their existence is based upon this like sporting thing, and it's this idol. And eventually, as you serve that idol, you don't realize it, but you are making you king, or you're making them king. And we put these things on the throne, and you can, if you're like, well, how do I know if I'm doing that? You'll think about it all the time. Your extra income is going there. Your time is going there. Your heart, your thoughts. Now, we do that, some of us do that with our marriage relationships, that there's so much weight. And some of you are looking for a spouse, and you've put so much weight in it that, like, that's why, like, people run from you, because you're looking for a God, and you're looking for it in a man or in a woman. We do this. I brought the water polo ball because that's mine. Like, I can chase your mood. How's your moods? What has the ability to change your mood? A bad Dodger loss? A great trade? All of a sudden, Trevor's happy today. What's going on? If you know, you know. But we can put all of a sudden our emotions start chasing this thing. Where do you get disproportionately excited, and where do you get disproportionately crashing? Man, unfair call on a water polo game. I don't look like a pastor anymore. And I'm like, he took this thing from me. And it's like, what are you doing? Why am I hoping in this for something that is never going to give me hope? I also brought, I know you guys don't care, but yeah, actually you do. I brought Annie and I's wedding photos. Because as I already mentioned, we'll put our relationships, our spouses under the seat, and we're serving these idols. There's many, I'm going to be frank with you, there are politics sitting on that. And I'm telling you, it's not always a bad thing. But it's like, man, if the wrong side wins or loses, like, you're gone. Your mood is gone and everything is crashing and it's all over and it's terrible. And why? Because we began to make it an idol. It's in the place of Jesus. He is king. We do this with our finances. And there's this reality that anything that we put on that, and we start to place things there, those are becoming your kings, and you're becoming your own king, and you're no longer living for his kingdom, but you're living for his kingdom. And the thing that I want to make sure that I really call us back to is that everything you have is for him. And so would you take time this morning, as we talked about at the beginning, to say, don't come at this that you are all, like you have it all together. We each accidentally start placing our hope in things that aren't strong enough to carry our hope. Only Jesus can. He's the only king. He's the only one who reigns. The second one that I want to read you a quote before I go to the second one. I think this was such an intriguing quote by Mark Sayers. He talks about, today we want the kingdom without the king. What does that mean? You know what we want? We want heaven. We want the guarantee of heaven. We want to know we're going to heaven. But we want to live however we want. We don't want God to tell us how to live. We just want to go to heaven. We don't realize we want this, but so much of what you love about the Western world, whether you realize it or not, comes from Christianity. Like little things like hospitals and having a place you can take your sick and they care for you and people that help care for your dying loved ones and that whole process as we transition to heaven. Like, this is all Christian stuff that didn't exist before Christianity. The way that we treat women is incredibly progressive from the moment Christianity began. All of this stuff comes from Christianity. And much of the Western world, we want freedom. Freedom comes from Christianity. We just went through Galatians and freedom. Like, all of this is from Christ and Christianity. And really, people seem to want those things, but they don't want Jesus to tell them that it's his world. It's his money. It's his possession. It's his ways. We want the kingdom, but we don't want the king. And the reality is that if we're in Christ, you don't get the kingdom without the king. Number two, it's simply, as I was just describing it, recognize that everything you have is his and for his glory. Your career, your finances, your family, positions, your gifts, your skills, and the church we talk about is your time, your talents, and your treasures. It was all given to you by him. And it is for him. It's not for you. It's a whole intriguing way to live. You were just put in charge of it. And by the way, that's true for us as a church too. Everything from this building to our staff to everything about who we are and what we do, it is his. When you give to CBC, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but when you give to CBC, you're not just giving to this, but you're also giving. We have 17 different missionaries that are supporting, that are driving his kingdom forward. But this is all his. And the name CBC, it's not our job to like build a little kingdom inside of a bigger kingdom. Like, it is his kingdom. This is his church. Everything we give to him is his, and we release it and say, Lord, this is yours. Number three, it's just to say, behold the King. Trevor, what do you mean by that? Behold the King. It's crazy to me that that quote that I read a moment ago, that we want the kingdom, but we don't want the King. If we would gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, to behold the splendor of the beauty, the holiness of who he is, the fact that he reigns from heaven, and he could have come down, and he could have ruled with an iron fist, but instead, he chose to go to the cross. The beauty of the sovereignty and the power of Jesus, and then the meekness, that the way that he reigns, the way that he rules, is by going to the cross and dying for your sins and for mine. It is absolutely beautiful. The King on the cross. And we would behold the beauty of Jesus. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And as you take communion, you are gazing upon the broken body of your King. Well, who did he die for? He died for you. Your King died for you. He reigns, yet he went to the cross for you and for me. Behold the King. I've mentioned before, I was a youth pastor for 10 years at Gold Coast and 10 years at Catalyst. And for me, the series that has most, it's never gone away from me, is we did a series at Gold Coast that we called At the Feet of Jesus. And we just studied every passage where people collapsed at the feet of Jesus. And that series, I just continued to shape me in my understanding of worship, of communion, of our position before him. He is King, he reigns, and we collapse at his feet. Would you behold the King? That's what we have the chance to do as we take communion and as we worship together, as we close the service. Yes, you guys can come up. Sky Jathani says this, though. The God of consumer Christianity does not inspire awe and wonder because he is nothing more than a commodity to be used for personal satisfaction and self-achievement. If you approach Christianity as what can I get from it, then Jesus just becomes a thing to consume. Do not take the church, a relationship with Christ, a thing to consume to make your life better. Instead, it is the beauty of beholding a King. The last thing, it's just to say, remember the King and his sacrifice. As we move into a time of communion, I want to draw our attention back to Luke 19. I'm going to slide over here so you guys can get set up. To Luke 19, where Jesus told that story. And then that progression goes that Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and as he goes to Jerusalem and as they celebrate him, as like his coronation, as he enters Jerusalem, because it's his triumphal entry. The King is arriving to reign. And we anticipate a throne, but we don't get a throne, we get a cross. The nations conspired against him, and they thought they won when they crucified him. The nations conspired against the Lord and they thought they were victorious, but Jesus says, no, my Savior will reign from Zion. As we take communion, we take the body of King Jesus, broken on the cross, and the blood that was shed to purify us, to purify our sins. We take communion, we remember that King Jesus died for me so that I can have life Christ forever. As you take communion, I also would love for you, this is to evaluate deep inside and ask Jesus, are there any competing kings? Am I a competing king? Am I living under you, or do I have these other things that I am pushing back to the top? Where's your hope? Is it in a championship or a politic or a, because if it's any of that, if it's a marriage is so good. These things are good. Don't misunderstand me. They're so good. but they are nothing compared to the kingdom of God. Nothing. To put everything back in its rightful place and say, and hold that broken body of your king. To say, thank you, Lord, nothing above your broken body. Lord, as we come to your table, we remember what you did for us. We remember that your body was broken, that your blood was shed. Lord, help us to stand under you as our King. Help us to hope exclusively in you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke 19, verse 17, it says, The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And then verse 17, this is what we all want to hear with what God has given us. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. And as we go this morning, that's the goal, is that with the neighbors the Lord has given you, with the finances the Lord has given you, with the abilities that the Lord has given you, that one day he will look at you and say, well done, my good servant. He has not given them to you for you. He's not given your gifts for you. He's given it to you for him and for them. And the goal is to one day hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, that's our prayer, that one day we would hear those words, well done. Lord, help us to be faithful with what you've given us. Lord, open our eyes today as we see the things that we have and that you've given us for your glory, for your purposes, for your kingdom. Lord, open our eyes and our minds. Help us to see those things and to give them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for being here. We can't wait to see you guys next week.